I would like to spend this third conference on sinfulness. I hope you have taken a few minutes to read the handouts, because sinfulness is a mystery. We really aren't able, as I was at the end of my second talk, to look inside of us and discover my brokenness from God. Introspection can never lead me, and that's what those handouts are trying to help us to understand. As a little child, when I was growing up in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, I was taught how to go to confession. And so often I maintain that same thing right on through the years. And I'd just like to go over that briefly, that way that we had of examining ourselves as to our sinfulness. I was told that I needed to tell the priest, so I had to examine myself on my sins, the number that I committed, the times, the nature of the sin, and the circumstances, so that as I was going over my an examination of conscience, that's what I would have to come. And so the way you'd have the examination of conscience, and then you'd go into the confessional and tell the priest the sins, the number of times, and the nature of the sin, and then he would hear your confession, and he would give you a penance. You would receive absolution, and after you made an act of contrition, and that's how we were taught how to go. And as I grew up, in those days, I wonder if most of you, this is Saturday, and of course Saturday has now become the vigil for Sunday. But I remember the days when Saturday was confession. How many of you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And actually, when I was growing up, you never would go to communion on Sunday unless you went to confession on Saturday, because you just had too many of a pile of sins right there. And you know, that was true. So if we wanted to go to communion on Sunday, we went to confession on Saturday. And I still remember, you know, all these memories came back as I was trying to remember how we used to do it. Now, those of you who didn't put your hands up, you wouldn't probably remember. Saturdays was always, my father used to call it the Saturday night bath. We'd go down to St. Anthony's, and we'd always get in the car for some reason or other, and we'd drive down. And we had this habit in the Essef family of examining each other's conscience. And when it would come, you know, my father would say, "I don't have to go, I didn't sin," and we'd remind him of the number of times he cursed. And so, yeah, okay, so he would go down. And we would go down, and I was going down. Now, my brother, too, he would help me curse three times. Oh, I remember you said the F word at least four. So. And helping each other know each other's sins. So, and that's what we do. We get in the car, go down, and we go to confession. Now, that part, that examination of conscience, is really very important. Very important. And I'm sure that I just didn't really change it. As I was growing up, it became quite burdensome. It really was. I just had a kind of a wrong attitude. Some of you have already expressed to me how difficult it is to go to confession. And it's such a magnificent gift. In Mark's gospel, the second chapter, Jesus is with the paralytic, you know, and they're letting down this paralytic on a mat, and Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the paralyzed man, the first thing, he's paralyzed. Wouldn't you think Jesus would see his physical ill first? But no, Jesus saw the spiritual ill, and he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." In other words, the scene is there in Mark's gospel. Their eyes met. He's paralyzed. And you know, people that have a stroke, that's what happened. He was a paralytic, and he had to be carried in. And Jesus sees the anguish of his soul, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, the Jews realized more than we do today. How can he say this? Only God can forgive sin. How can he say this? You know, when you come to reconciliation and you have your sins forgiven, that's a powerful thing. And it was only after that that Jesus cured his body. And so we're doing it right here in our retreat. We're first healing. Tonight we'll have healing of the body, but first of the soul. It's the anguish of soul. When I am separated from Jesus Christ, there's the life of Jesus in me is dead. And what kills it is sin. Is sin. And as I was explaining to us, we each have a tendency toward a particular sinfulness. And it's within each one of us, that tendency that takes us away from God. And so we would go, and I remember just as I was going and examining myself as I was getting along in the early years, we go every Saturday. And as I was getting toward puberty, and things began to happen to my body, and I wanted to talk about this in confession, but I was very frightened of what was going on, and I was a little confused, and I remember I would have some things that I'd want to tell the priest, and I would introspect, and there they were, and I wanted to receive communion, so I changed my voice. I would go into the confessional and I developed the strongest English accent because Father Corey knew me. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And I would say this thing that was causing me such distress. And one day he said to me, John, Arthur, oh my God, tell your grandfather I want to see him, I thought. From then on, when I had that sin, or whatever I had there, I would go up to Holy Rosary Church to go to confession. See, complete misunderstanding of the sacrament. Complete. And carried on through high school, through college, even into the seminary. And I think people still are going through the same kinds of false examinations, really. So it isn't a case of mortal sin and venial sin. When I'm with you now, I really believe that most of you, in that sense, you're not here. You don't have this deadliness of breaking a mortal sin, a commandment. I don't think that's where it is. Or deliberately doing something against God. But this sinfulness is so different and so subtle. And it really involves an activity of the demonic, because the evil one, why? Why would anyone filled with divine life, Jesus, grace, everything I do and say, for me to walk this way or that way, for me to lift up my eyes or my hands, is in grace. Every movement I have is in Christ. Everything. Why would I ever throw that away? And yet I do. Yet I do. And so what is that subtlety that takes us away from that union with Jesus Christ? That's the question. And it's sinfulness. And because of the subtlety and the way it happens in our lives, we get slowly and slowly taken away through this tendency that we have. There's a particular characteristic, I think, that is very powerful that I find often in people. And I really believe, I talked about envy this morning and jealousy. That's a capital sin. Many things come off of jealousy and envy. And the world today, getting ahead of one another, keeping up with the Joneses, all the kinds of terrible things that have happened in all our world today comes from envy. It's a deadly sin, and it has many children that come off that mother. And it's a bad one. But Jesus has this to say in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Stop judging, that you may not be judged. For as you judge, so will you be judged. And the measure with which you measure will be measured back to you. Why do you notice the splinter in your brother's eye and do not perceive the wooden beam in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take that splinter out of your eye, when all the while you have a wooden beam in your own? And the gentle Jesus says, you hypocrite, take the wooden beam from your own eye first, then you will see clearly enough to remove the splinter from your brother's eye. You know, if you ask the Holy Spirit, what kind of mind do I have? You see, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That is what we are called to be. I am called to have the mind of Christ. So that every place I look and everything I see and everyone I judge with the mind of Christ. That there flows out of me a power, a love for every person. Now, when I have a judgmental mind, and if through the Holy Spirit I begin to discover this is the way my mind is working, that the way I'm thinking about everyone, and so all day long I'm having this pus in my head, in my thoughts, about everyone. Those people I work with, people in my own family, people in the neighborhood. I mean, you might have come, if you have a judgmental mind, you might have had all kinds of people that you just meet, just like that. Who does he think he is? Or who does she make herself to be? Or who is he to stand up there and tell me? All kinds of things, over and over and over again. It's really amazing if you have that kind of mind, because it constantly is at work, a judgmental mind. So all day long, you're sinning. You're away from Jesus. Jesus' mind isn't in you. This other mind is taking over. I was giving a retreat one day, and this priest was there. And we were all spiritual directors, all men, and two women. There were two women directors. And this priest had a rubber band around his wrist. And one of the directors said to him, Father, is that to remind you of something? Oh, he said this. And it had a little band around, rubber band around it. He said, you know, he said, the other day when I was, no, he said about 8 months ago, I was praying, and I discovered that I make judgments about people all the time. And he said, what I thought I'd do is put on a rubber band, and when I found myself judging someone, I would snap the band. And he said, when I first did it, he said, I snapped it 88 times in a day. And he said, you know, this morning, he said, though, and it was just 7 o'clock in the morning, he said, I've only had to snap it 4 times today. Do you have a judgmental mind? Ask the Holy Spirit. All the graces you're losing, all the separation from Christ, you have a power in you to love, to see, and to judge like Jesus. And this is what is going on in your head, if that's what your weakness is. Is that what's broken? And so how do you know that? How do you begin to perceive that? It's a very difficult thing to come by. Now, what I have noticed in myself as a spiritual director and in my life as a priest, my own sinfulness and my own brokenness. There's a weakness in us that I call self-reliance that separates me from reliance on God. You see, Jesus, as I was going over this morning, always relied on his Father. Jesus' life, whatever he was doing, it's my Father. I don't say anything that the Father doesn't tell me to say. I don't do anything that isn't from the Father. And so if I want to live a Jesus life, I'm always asking the Father, what do you want me to do? And that's true. I was talking the other day, no, was it yet last night? I walked into the, I was leaving here after last night's talk. And I said to our Lord after I gave the conference, I said, what do you want me to do? Our Father said, I want you to go down the kitchen. I said, okay. So I go down the kitchen. And I get down there and I said, well, what shall I have to eat? He said, well, I think you should have an orange. So I had an orange. There was all that other kind of good stuff, and I'm trying to lose weight, so I had an orange. And then I asked the Father, where do you want me to go? And he said, I want you to go down to that last table. And I did. Everything that I wanted to do, and I was saying this, and when I got down and was talking to the group that I was talking to, I was saying, that is really how I want to live. I want to keep asking our Lord, what do you want me to do? Every single thing I do, you see, when you had lunch today, just having lunch, did you ask God, what do you want me to eat? Do you want me to drink coffee? Do you want me to drink tea? What's the difference? Everything's the difference. You'll never do anything the same way ever again. You'll never drink another cup of coffee in the same way. When you had asked the Father, is this what you want? We drink it. Who? Me and Jesus. I can do everything with Jesus. I can eat my meal with Jesus. Everything I do, I can do with him, in him. Not just Mass, everything. So 24/7 is what really the call is, to be Christ. Now, what is the big sin that we're tempted, this self-reliance that we usually have? And how can I examine myself on that? Is it possible on a day like today, when we come to know my identity as Jesus Christ, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a single person, whatever that might be, what is my identity? And there's a sin that many times is mistaken. I have a lot of people that come to me, and they really think that their brokenness is lust. And I masturbate, that's what separates me from Jesus. I watch pornography, that's what separates me from Jesus. And I would like to have you think about and pray about, especially your 24/7 calling. See, you can have a temptation to lust, what, once a week, twice a week, whatever. But what is our temptation to this sin that I'm going to talk about now? Which is self-reliance. In the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, I've heard so many sermons on this, it's this man, my absolute favorite character of the Old Testament was David. Handsome, a magnificent soldier. He wrote the Psalms, a magnificent musician. David, even God said, he loved David. David, his favorite. And then he gets to be middle age. And in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, at the turn of the year, when kings go out into battle, David sent out Joab along with his officers and the army of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites, and besieged Rabbah. David, however, remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David rose from his siesta and strolling about the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing who was very beautiful. David made inquiring about her. He learned about this woman and was told she is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Joab's armor-bearer, Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent a message and took her. When she came to him, he had relations with her. At the time when she was just purified after her monthly period, she then returned to her house. But the woman had conceived and sent the information to David, "I am with child." David, therefore, sent a message to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When he came, David questioned him about Joab, the soldiers, and how the war was going. And Uriah answered that all was well. David then said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and bathe your feet." Uriah left the palace, and a portion of the king's table was sent with him from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace and did not go home. And he stayed there with the other officers of the Lord. And he did not go down to his house. David was told that Uriah had not gone home. So he said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a battle and a journey? Why then did you not go home to your own house?" Uriah answered, "The ark and Israel and Judah are lodged in battle in tents, and my lord Joab and his majesty's soldiers and servants are encamped in the open field. Can I go home and sleep with my wife and drink? As the Lord is my Lord, I shall never do such a thing." "Stay here, then," David said to him. I shall dismiss you tomorrow." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem. On the day following, David summoned him again and got him drunk. But he still did not go home. Then David, the next morning, wrote a letter to Joab, which he sent to Uriah, by Uriah. In it, he directed, "Place Uriah up front where the fighting is fierce. Then pull back and let him be struck dead." See, David is completely corrupt. Completely corrupt. That is not, I have heard a lot of sermons on David's sin with Bathsheba as a sin of lust. That's not lust. That sin is sloth. He was the laziest lout. And that's eventually, see, because the king got to be so powerful. It was answerable to nobody except God. And Nathan, after he heard what David had done, comes into the king's palace because, see, this poor little Uriah, he's a soldier. It didn't bother David at all. When he wanted to cover up his sin, he got Uriah's wife pregnant. And he wanted him to go home and sleep with his wife so he would think the child was his, that is Uriah's. And he wouldn't go home. How could I go home, he said, when my brothers are fighting in the field? That doesn't bother David's conscience at all. This little soldier couldn't go home and sleep with his wife because his brothers were in the field fighting. Doesn't bother David that they're out there all the time fighting. He's gotten corrupt. And then when he wouldn't go, he got him drunk. He still wanted him to go, and he didn't go again. And then, to top it all, what David did then was he sends a message of death with Uriah in his pocket to give to the general. Have this soldier right at the head and then pull back and get him killed. And Uriah was struck dead. And then David puts on this act that it's a too bad, you know. But now somebody dies today, somebody dies tomorrow. That's how the story goes on. If I were confessor here with David, David, you see, you may have committed an act of adultery. And that's not really, again, what Nathan tells David. He's the prophet. He comes in and he says, I have a case for you, King David. King David used to have court. He was the king. And he said, there's a shepherd in your kingdom who had 1,000 sheep. And there was a poor little shepherd that only had one little lamb. And that shepherd that had 1,000 sheep wasn't satisfied with 1,000 sheep. He wanted that lamb. And he went and took it. And when the man was going to complain about it, he had him killed. And David said, you bring that man here and I'll slay him in front of your eyes. And Nathan said, that man is you. And how often I believe, if we ask the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sinfulness, that we will have revealed to us that our sin is sloth. That is a capital sin. Lust is a capital sin, but so is sloth. Do you really take it seriously as a baptized, confirmed Christian that you are called to be Christ 24/7? I told you that last night. And I'm absolutely convinced that for most of us, we didn't take it seriously. That's what I think. But I might be judging you. Believe me, and I don't want to. But I want you to look into that. I'm a priest for 58 years now. Very seldom does someone come in and say, my sin is sloth. Now, other people say it came, I masturbated. What is underneath that? You see, once I begin to depend upon myself for my own virtue, for my own goodness, see, that's really the sin. I do not do anything because I cannot. That's what our Lord said. It's in Revelation. Without me, you can do nothing. I can do no act of virtue, none at all, without God's help. God gives me everything. And I also believe another huge sin is ingratitude for everything that God gives us. And we hardly say thank you. Every breath I take, every beat of my heart is a gift of God. And the gifts that overflow and have been given to us, how often we don't say thank you. But how often in our sloth, we depend on ourselves. I can recognize many people who are self-reliant by workaholism. I'll be doing a retreat here, and it's a marvelous group that I meet with when I meet with them for AA, for Narcotics Anonymous. We have a meeting. We have a third step meeting and an 11th step meeting, and I meet tremendous people or are in recovery, and they have to do the 12 steps. Now the first step is exactly what I think the person who's slothful never really faces. The first step is, I am powerless over alcohol. I have no power over this. That's the first step. Now, when it comes to living a life in union with Jesus Christ, the first step is an awareness. If I want to live it in union with Christ, is I cannot do anything to maintain my virtue or union with Christ. Everything is a gift. Without Him, I can't do anything. And so, it might seem a little extraordinary, but it really isn't. I believe it should be the ordinary way of every Christian. Not someone who's just become, you know, wanting to ask God for everything. When Bob called me to take this retreat, I just remember I was praying about it. We were going back and forth. You know, and I had committed myself. I'll tell you this right now. My commitment is primarily, I'm 83. And I met Mother Teresa in 1984. And I barely got to know her around 88 when she said to me, and I told her what I was doing. I was committing my life to the poor. That was my discernment. That 90% of the Catholic priests and personnel that I know is committed to the upper class and middle class, which I consider you. 10% are really committed to the poor. And for years and years in our diocese, I was committed to the poor. Valley View Terrace, the Hispanics, because I came back from South America, and down there I was serving the poor in Peru and in our parish there. And I thought this is where I should live. Now I meet this lady, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who says, I think your gifts are more for the formation and evaluation of men for priesthood. And she tells it to me at a time when there's an explosion of scandal among clergy. The sexual scandal of the priests is not only just local, and it's all over. And she says, I really believe that your calling is to go back to the seminary. That was a very powerful thing for me. And so in 1988, in discernment, God, what do you want me to do? I really want to serve the poor. And here's this lady who's serving the poor, and as a world figure in it, says, you should do this. Let me pray. She invited me to go to Tijuana. They were starting a group of priests, and they were the priests of the Missionaries of Charity. There was a group of sisters active. There was a group of contemplatives. And Mother Teresa wanted to start a group of priests. And they first met in the Archdiocese of New York, and then they went to Tijuana. And I start giving retreats to those seminarians. And finally, after I had done this for a while, I just said to her, Mother, I really believe that you always said you should bloom where you're planted. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Scranton. I don't think I'm called to do this in your order. I really believe that I should stay with the Diocese of Scranton. And we have a seminary, and this is a true conversation with Mother, that I believe that I should go back to the seminary in Scranton. With that, the phone rang. True story. Mother's here, and one of the priests, Father Joe Langford, picked up the phone, and he said to me, John, it's for you. So I go, who knows me? Yeah. Hello, this is Bishop Timlin. Yeah. I'd like you to teach at Pius X Seminary. True story. And so that's when I began evaluating, teaching, and helping and form men for priesthood, which I think is the most important work in the Catholic Church today. To develop the leadership in the church. Many of the young priests that have come out of Pius were here. I was here as formation director. I really had a powerful interest in them. And And it still is like what I really feel. Now, Bob calls me and he said, you know, we've been asking you for a long time and haven't been able to get you. I said, well, you know, Bob, let me pray about it. And then we went back and forth. And there was another time that I couldn't meet. I was going to be someplace else. And then we settled on this date, November 11, 12, and 13. And I really believe God wants me here because I asked him. And I believe God wants you here. And I believe we're supposed to be here. And God has something to say. And that's the certainty that you live with. Every day, you can live, and I can live with that certitude if we ask him. Why? Because Jesus always did. And Jesus is in you. And sloth, which I am making a case for, may be your principal brokenness. I want to do it myself. And when I'm 3 years old or four, I get so inclined that I think I can do it, especially men. I can do it. And so we get used to, I can do it. And so we don't ask God, really ask God. And many times I think it's because women have more of a dependent person in society. But men are so independent that it's so hard for them even to ask God what he wants me to do. And we take it as a put-down that I'm not really a man. There could be no greater man than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always asks the Father. Always asks the Father. And that's why I think there's a lot of burnout among husbands and fathers and men. The highest form of suicide rate in the United States is white American males. The highest form of suicide. The highest form of enjoyment among people in the United States is black elderly women. You see, there is this like built into our society. It's all around us. It's right there. And so right from the time we go to school, we're pushed and pushed to be first, to be the best. It's in the Olympic thing. Higher, faster, stronger. You know what the gospel is? Lower, slower, weaker. That's what it is. That's the spirit of Jesus. Read the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when they persecute you and utter every kind of slander against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus said. That's his inaugural address. And I think the spirit of the world that's around us has a subtle way of taking us away so that we really don't take the challenge of depending on the Father, depending on the Father. I did have one great idol in my life in growing up, and that was my grandfather. He was a huckster. He had a wagon and a horse, and he blew a horn, and he was a sheeny rag man in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And he had 10 children. And his dependence on God that I saw as I grew up in his house. I was born in his house. He's the one that took me down to be baptized. And I used to watch him. There was a jar there for the poor in his house, and there was a jar there for his family. And every time on Tuesdays he would go out in his route, he would have all kinds of money that would come in on Tuesday would go in that jar for the poor. And my grandmother would say, well, you can share some of it with your family. No, that's for the poor. And I watched though. I watched my grandmother and grandfather go back and forth, especially if you're a deacon. If you're a deacon, you know, my grandfather was a deacon. There was a lot of struggle between a deacon and his wife. I hope the two of you are together on your works of charity. The other thing that I think is a major, major flaw and takes us away from God, and it's a chief brokenness, and it's the sin of unforgiveness. You can go to any parish in this diocese. You can go to any family. You're going to see that there is a huge problem with forgiveness. In Matthew's gospel, see, I don't know if you know this, the only religion that teaches forgiveness is Christianity, the only one. The Jews do not teach forgiveness. The Jews teach retaliation. Very interesting. In the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel, my favorite knucklehead appears, Peter. He's absolutely wonderful. I love him so much. What a character, Peter. This is the 18th chapter. If you want to follow, it's the 21st verse. Then Peter, approaching Jesus, asked him, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As much as 7 times. Jesus answered, "I say to you, not 7 times, but 77 times. That is why the kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who decides to settle accounts with his servants. When he begins the accounting, a debtor was brought in before him who owed him a huge amount. Since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold into slavery with his wife and children and all of his property in payment of the debt. At that, the servant fell down to his knees before the master and did him homage and said, 'Forgive me, I will pay you back in full.' Moved with pity and compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. When that fellow servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a mere fraction of a much smaller amount. He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, 'Pay back what you owe.' Falling to his knees, his fellow servant begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back in full.' But he refused instead. He had him put in prison until he paid back the debt. Now when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply troubled and disturbed and went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me. Should you not have had pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you?' Then in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt. So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." Now, I'm so glad that for a period of my life, I was asked to go to the Middle East. And I lived there in Lebanon. And my office was in Beirut. And I was the director of the propagation of the faith. And so I was there with Muslims, and right next were the Jews. You see, what Peter is referring to here is the Jewish law. And what was the Jewish law? The law of the Torah. And that is called lex talionis. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you knock out a Jew's eye, he's going to knock out your eye. If you knock out a Jew's tooth, he's going to knock out your tooth. If you kill a Jew, he's going to kill you back. And that's really the law of the Jews. And so the Jews will never forget the Holocaust, never. we killed 5 million Jews. And the horror of that. But there were also 5 million Poles killed as well. And there's some kind of difference there that with regard to that incident. Armenians as well, though were Christians. And so when you see what happened there, but the Jews retaliate, that's their law. And actually, it was the first time I was exposed to the Sharia law, which is the law of the Muslims. You actually, according to Islam, can hate your enemy. Now, the Christians teach love and forgiveness. It's the only one. In the whole world, there's no other religion teaches forgiveness. And it's essential to Christianity. And Jesus, and he taught it so deeply, and it gave us an example of it right from the cross when he was dying on the cross. They came at him, and they had crowned him as king of the Jews on Sunday, and they killed him on Friday. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. Probably the same people that he might have cured. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's forgiveness from the cross. So that this teaching is something that we have in our teaching. And I think so often we hold these things in our hearts, and Jesus is saying, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. And that's very central to the Our Father. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I think probably the greatest example that I have is not really teaching groups like you, charismatics, or teaching the seminarians or priests or even bishops. But I learned more about forgiveness when I was... My first example was with Curcio. And when I was with Curcio, I used Curcio as a method of teaching the poor of our area. I was very involved with Curcio, and especially with prison work. And there were people from our diocese that formed that team, and from out of the diocese. And you will notice that, just like your charismatic group here, the leader is a layperson, like Bob Eliantis, a layperson. So there's gifts in being in a layperson's power when he's going to use it. This fellow was I won't give you his last name. He was an outstanding Catholic, and he was from Philadelphia. And Joe was a lawyer. And we had a group of Cursiistas from this area and from around Philadelphia and different dioceses around Pennsylvania. And we began to form this team. There were about 15, I think, members of that team. And it was powerful. And it's a great method of teaching. And so while we're having great success, I gave retreats in county prisons and state prisons, and we were going around, have quite a bit of success. When in the spring of the year, in March, Joe, who was the leader of the team, his son was going to Villanova. And his son had gone on spring break, he was about 20 years old, to Miami. And while he was in Miami, a young black man who was on drugs was looking for some money, and he was going to rob John's son, and he shot and killed him. And I went to Philadelphia I heard about, and it was just tragic. And I'll never forget, I walked into the funeral parlor, and the coffin holding John's son was right across, way across the funeral home. And he was near his wife and his children. He saw me. And he screamed, "I hate them. I'll never go to prison again. Look what they did to my son." He was screaming in anger. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. And I went over and I just hugged him, cried with him. His wife was crying. His two daughters were crying. Their brother was killed. And so I just wept with him, and the next day we had the funeral. I just didn't know what else to do except that at that time. A couple years later, I read a book. It was called The Wounded Healer. It was by Father Henry Nouwen. And I thought, what a powerful thing it is. If you have a wound, AA is based on that principle. A person who's been addicted in recovery has a power to reach out to others. And I sent him the book with a note. "John, I'll never know the pain of what it's like to have my son killed. In a way, if you could learn to forgive, you have a power." Because that's all we ever talked about. Jesus' power that was within us. "You would have a power I wouldn't be able to have." So he read the book and he decided we'd go again on another Crucio. True story. The next Crucio we had was 53 prisoners in Florida, in Zephyr Hills. It was a maximum security. They were all going to be in prison for life. They were lifers. They were never going to get out. And we had the Crucio there. And as you know, if you know the Crucio method, you give a talk. It's called a Royo. And then after the talk, people sit around and discuss it at different tables. At the table that I was at was this young man and John. And this young man started saying, young black man, saying that he was on drugs and that he wanted to rob, and he names John's son. And he said, "All I wanted to do was, I needed money, and I killed him." And then I said, "God forgive," he said, "I know God forgives me. But for the rest of my life, if it takes the rest of my life, I want his parents to know how sorry I am that I killed their son. But because of the way the prison system works, I can't get in touch with them. But if it takes the rest of my life, I want to hear them forgive me." And nobody says anything. Finally, John speaks up and he says, "You can have that." And the young man, not knowing who he was, said, "That's easy for you to say." John said, "No, it's not. You killed my boy. And I forgive you." And when I saw those two men embracing, weeping, and forgiving, it was the first time I understood the sacrament of reconciliation. I never did before. I always preached Jesus forgives us our sins from the cross. But notice what Jesus says here. "My Father will forgive you for killing me." I never thought of the Father. It was the Father who sent Jesus to save us. And you know who killed him? You did, and I did. He died for me and for you. And that's why the offense against God is what our sin is. And when we go out, no matter what the sin is, we meet a fellow debtor. And if we say, "I have a right to hate you and not forgive you," the Father's going to say to us, "You will pay the last price of your own sins." And I think what this says, and I really do, I don't think it's a harsh interpretation, "So will my Father do to you." The anger and throwing him in prison until he paid every penny of it, every one of his sins. "So will my Father do to you unless you forgive from your heart." I think we want to say more about forgiveness because it's so essential. And I don't think I know any place that your family is broken, your family. Not just husbands and wives who get divorced. Many times they stay together and still hate each other. Children, brothers and sisters, cousins, families. Every family that I know has this brokenness. And every parish that I know, you have people who don't talk to each other. We have people in the church today, liberals and conservatives, who are so going at each other's throats. There's like a brokenness every place. War. Yeah, that's what unforgiveness leads to. War and violence. And so this is so key to Jesus' teaching. I'd like to take it up again. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. There's a beautiful little poem there in the handouts that have to do with bleeding. I think much of the source of our bleeding, whether it be sloth, whether it be lust, whether it be unforgiveness or judgment or envy, many of us have a hemorrhage. And it's this encounter with Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to have a spiritual healing or a physical healing. But these wounds that are so deep that bleeding and believing is a beautiful poem that was written by one of our retreatants, actually. Remember the woman at the hemorrhage. Some of us here have been hemorrhaging for years. And we need that touch of Jesus to stop that hemorrhaging so that I can find that peace. And today you're in the crowd. The thing about the hemorrhage was it was a vaginal hemorrhage. And hardly anyone knew that except the woman. And each of us knows that hemorrhaging that's taking place in me, that's causing me such distress. And there is a Savior. If I could only but touch him. I'm going to be hearing confessions again now until supper time, I think. I'll be glad I give out green stamps and I'm down there. But I'll be there in the confessional. Thank you.